Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
First thing I want to do is kind of direct us at some verses. Romans 11, 33. This is at the end of this big, long theological section that was the first 11 chapters of Romans. And the Apostle Paul kind of basically puts a benediction here. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." I mean, here's this brilliant guy. He was a lawyer by training, an excellent theologian, the guy that writes half of the New Testament. And after explaining all of this stuff, he just can't help but say, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." God is incredible. God is so far beyond us. We like to think we can figure it out, but we can't. As soon as we think we've got God figured out, God does something else. And quite frankly, I think you just got to have the perspective that, you know what, we're never really going to fully know all the answers until we get to heaven. How unfathomable is his wisdom. Let me show you another verse. I won't ask you to take the time to turn to it. I'll just put it on the screen. It's Proverbs 16:9. "The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." That's how God works. How in the world does God get in us and work in us and all those things? We plan, but it's God that's establishing. Let me show you one more verse, and hopefully you know this one. You should know this one. You should memorize this one. Romans 8:28. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose." I mean, God is saying that, you know what? I'm going to take everything and work them together. Not everything is good, but I'm going to take everything and work them together for good, for the purpose of those that love me, who are called according to my purpose. That's the kind of God you have. His ways are, I love that word in Romans 11, verse 33. His ways are unfathomable. I can't even say the word. They're unfathomable. Beyond our understanding. You know, today we're going to do one more installment in this whole emphasis on the Reformation. Now, if you're a guest, what we've been doing for the last several weeks is we have been doing some studies in light of the fact that on the 31st of this month, October 31st, marks the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther posted what is called his 95 Theses, 95 concerns that he had with the established church. And historians have seen that event as the event that kind of kick-started what is called the Reformation, when literally the course of history changed. And that all started with Luther's posting of those 95 concerns on October 31st, 1517, 500th year. And so what we've been doing for the last several weeks is kind of highlighting some of the men that God used during that time, and we've been putting a spotlight on some of the convictions that arose out of that time. Like, it's only Scripture that is our authority. It is only faith. It's not works by which we are saved. It is by God's grace that we are saved. It is supposed to be, it is Jesus Christ who alone is the sacrifice for our sins. And today the emphasis is on how all that we do, everything we do, is for God's glory. And so that's why I wanted to start off with those verses, because, you know, just as soon as we think we got a box around God, God gets bigger. Just as soon as we think we've got God reduced down to an outline, God messes up that outline. I mean, He is so far beyond our understanding that in reality, there's nothing but glory that should go to Him, because He is so magnificent. Well, today, I want to tell you about one more reformer. And some people really like this guy. Some people really don't like this guy. But here's the deal. Every one of us who speak English are deeply indebted to him. You drive down Moore's Lane and you got your 15 varieties of church. Every one of those churches are indebted to this guy that we're going to talk about today. Here's what we've done, okay? We talked about a guy named Wycliffe and Huss. We talked about Luther. We talked about Zwingli. We talked about John Calvin. And today, I want us to talk about a guy named John Knox. Now, just show of hands, how many have heard of John Knox? Okay, good. More people have heard of him than had heard of the other guys. That's good, because this is a guy that we're indebted to. The very reason, that I'm speaking English to you in this sermon, we owe it to John Knox. The very reason you got a copy of your Bible in English, whether it's on your device or old-fashioned kind of like this, is due to John Knox. The very reason that we have a building and a government within our church that is independent from outside force, outside oversight from the government, from the big government, it's all John Knox. John Knox was the reformer that basically changed the English-speaking world. You know, last week when I was talking about Calvin, I talked about how Calvin was the one that totally influenced Europe. It was John Knox, a disciple, if you will, of Calvin, who totally impacted the English-speaking world. So what I want to do is, like I've done before for the last couple weeks, is I want to just take the time to tell you his story. And then at the end, I'm just going to draw out a couple of lessons. So you can keep your Bible handy. You might want to get that little note, the bulletin, and jot down some of these things. I would encourage you sometime to read about John Knox. This is a guy that really we ought to know about and really and truly thank God for. Here's his story. John Knox was born in about 1513. Now remember, Luther posted those things in 1517. So this guy is 4 years old when Luther does that. So he, like Calvin last week, is kind of a second generation reformer. I mean, they were kids when Luther did his thing. And so by the time John Knox came to know Christ, you know, things were really in motion. So that's going to affect his story some compared to what we saw about Luther and Zwingli. Here's the deal. Luther's writings, you remember the printing press had been around for about 25 or 30 years by the time Luther did that. They were widely distributed all over the world and even translated into the English language. And so John Knox is living in Scotland, and he reads some of Luther's writings, and through those writings, as a young person, teenager, he comes to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. He realizes that his salvation is through faith alone. It's not through the church. It's not through the sacraments. It's not through a series of good works that he was doing. He came to realize that it was faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now Knox, he didn't He didn't have the nicest of personalities. This guy is like a hard-charging, tough, black-and-white guy, okay? And very opinionated, was always right, whether he was right or not. He was that kind of a guy. And he was mentored by a guy named Wisehart. Wisehart was this older man who also had come to know faith alone in Jesus Christ alone through the writings of Luther. And so he's preaching and preaching and preaching. And he's in Scotland. Now, Scotland, at that time, they're really Catholic. They are really adhering to the established church. And so this stuff about faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that was just anathema. And so, as I talked about, several times over the last few weeks, there's no freedom of religion, or very, very little freedom of religion. And so, as Wisehart preached that biblical gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, the authorities, the Queen, Mary Queen of Scots, did not like it. And her officials did not like it. And so Wisehart, this fairly prominent pastor, I mean, he's starting to get death threats. He's starting to get a lot of pushback. He is he's making the government really nervous. So what does Wisehart do? He sees this young guy in the congregation named John Knox, and he says, "Hey, John, I kind of need some security." So in a way, John Knox becomes Wisehart's bodyguard. And, you know, I've been to big churches, and, you go up to meet the pastor afterwards, and I'm talking about like a church in downtown Chicago where there's 2,000 or 3,000 people there, and there's the pastor, and off, 15, 20 feet is a uniformed police officer, because this guy's, who knows what kind of person might want to come up and shoot him or harass him or whatever. Well, that was John Knox's role for this Wisehart. Well, it's kind of fascinating. Somewhere around when John Knox was about 19 years old, Wisehart, for some reason, said, "Hey, John, I don't think I need you anymore. In fact, I think I'd like you to just kind of distance yourself from me." And it's almost as if God had just given him this premonition. Because you know what happened to Wisehart the next day? The authorities came in and executed him. Because he was preaching faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And it's almost like Wisehart realized that if John Knox was there trying to protect him, he'd be dead too. And so in God's providence, Wisehart had pushed Knox away. Not in a bad way, but just said, "Hey, I don't need my security detail anymore." Wisehart dies. And you know what that does to this 19-year-old guy? I mean, it impassions him with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he saw this older man, I don't know how old Wisehart was. I'm sure he wasn't as old as I am, but he was probably somewhere in his 40s or 50s. And John Knox saw that this man died because he was preaching faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. He was preaching that our sole source of authority is the Scriptures. That it was by grace that we are saved. It was through the sacrifice of Jesus alone that we are saved. And Wisehart was preaching that, and he gave his life for that gospel. And that was used by God to so impassion John Knox that, I mean, that guy had so much zeal. I mean, with these guys we've been talking about, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, I mean, they had passion. You add it all up, and you might have got half of the passion that was in Knox. I mean, Knox was that kind of a guy. He's big, he's powerful, he's strong. He's got that black and white personality that says, you know what? This is the truth, and this is the way it's going to be. I mean, he literally, if anyone deserves the title, a soldier of Jesus Christ, it was John Knox. And, what happened was there was such a huge backlash to Wisehart being killed that many of the people in the church rose up, went and found the official who was responsible for having Wisehart killed, and they killed him. I mean, can you imagine that? It's like, you know, they came and killed me, and you guys rose up and went and killed, you know, whichever mayor had me done in. That's what happened. And then, get this, they all fled to a castle called St. Andrews, the castle there in St. Andrews, right next to the golf course. You know, I guess it's probably the country club where the golf course is now. But anyway, they all fled there, and guess who becomes their pastor? John Knox. And so John Knox starts pastoring these fugitives there in St. Andrews. Well, this whole Protestant thing is really growing and growing and growing. And so what does the Scottish government do? They call in their friends, the French Catholics, and say, we've got a problem and we can't handle it. And so the French come in, they storm the castle, and guess what happens to John Knox? Rather than killing him, they thought they'd do something worse. They made him a galley slave on one of their French ships. You know, the big, huge ship, and there's like 300 slaves in the hull of it, just doing this stuff. And that's what John Knox did. So that's John Knox. He was this passionate follower of Jesus Christ who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. His mentor is killed. He starts to function as the pastor to those people holed up in this castle there in St. Andrews. And eventually the government calls in the forces. They kill a bunch of them, but John Knox, death's too good for him. We're going to make him a slave on a ship. And so for 18 months, John Knox is a galley slave on a French ship. Now, hold that thought, and let's go back a little bit. That's Scotland. What's going on down in England? Down in England, we're going to hear the story of a guy named Henry VIII. And you're like, Henry VIII? He's the guy that had 12 wives? No, he only had six. But Henry VIII, believe it or not, plays a major role in the Reformation. Here's the deal, okay? His dad was Henry V, or Henry VII. Henry VIII is his second son, which means he's not scheduled to be king. His brother Arthur is going to be king. In those days, what did you do? The oldest son is going to become king. You know what the second oldest son is going to do? So in this case, it's Henry. He is going to become a priest, and he's going to be the head of the church. So they kind of had this system where we're going to consolidate the power, and so we're going to have a king and then the primary priest, but we'll call him the Archbishop of Canterbury because that was kind of the original seedbed of Christianity in England. So Henry is being trained to be a priest and ultimately be the Archbishop of Canterbury. But guess what happens? His brother Arthur dies. So now all of a sudden Henry VIII isn't scheduled to become the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's scheduled to become the King of England. Well, his dad, because he's always looking into consolidating power, Henry VII was, he had already arranged for Arthur, the son that dies, to marry a woman named Catherine of Aragon, who was the daughter of the King of Spain. Now, I know I'm getting complicated here, okay, but there's you'll catch on. So here is the King of Spain, the King of England is going to marry the daughter of Spain, and I mean, we are going to be a partnership that will rule the Atlantic. We will be a partnership that will rule that part of Europe. Arthur dies. Henry VIII becomes king. He has to marry Catherine of Aragon. And you know what happens? You know this story. I mean, she doesn't give him a son. He wants a son in the worst way. He is king, and he wants a son who will become king. And Catherine of Aragon doesn't have a son. She goes and has a daughter on him. And Henry VIII is just enraged. And all of Europe is weighing in on this situation that Henry VIII is so dissatisfied about. So what does Henry VIII do? He appeals to the Pope because he wants the Pope to annul his marriage. Why should his marriage be annulled? She ain't given me any sons, just a daughter. Well, the Pope, if the Pope had just said, sure, you know, we'll annul the marriage, story would have been ended and history would have been totally different. But for reasons I don't want to go into, the Pope wouldn't give him the divorce, wouldn't grant him the divorce. And so ultimately, Henry VIII not only divorces Catherine, but this is super significant. He divorces the church. He says, enough. We are no longer part of the Roman Catholic Church. We're going to be the Church of England. Now, did they change theologically? Not a bit at that time. It's just, instead of our boss being down in Rome, our boss is going to be our king. And because Henry had studied enough theology, he was able to kind of function as both the head of the church as well as the head of the government. If you're into English history or United Kingdom history, Elizabeth II, the current monarch, she is the head of the church, isn't she? In fact, one of her titles is a title that Henry VIII got from the Pope before he decided he wanted to divorce his wife. She is defender of the faith. See, because Henry VIII, he saw all this stuff that was going on with Luther and Zwingli, and he wrote some documents that said, hey, those Germans and those Swiss, they just need to get in line and follow the Pope. That was before he was married to a woman that wasn't giving him a son. And so the Pope said, Henry, you are right. I am going to declare you to be the defender of the faith. So that's why Henry VIII and now even Queen Elizabeth and ultimately Charles and William and George and the rest of the kings that'll follow. One of their titles is they are the head of the church and they are the defender of the faith. He kept that one, even though he got it from Rome. He liked it. He divorced not only Catherine, but more significantly, he broke with the church. Now, are you seeing what this is going to do? Because all of a sudden, the English-speaking world is not going to be listening to Rome. They're going to be listening to something else. Who was that someone else? Ultimately, it's going to be this John Knox that I was telling you about. Well, Henry divorces Catherine. He has another wife named Anne. She doesn't give him a son. He has her head cut off. And then finally, he meets someone. And Jane Seymour, not one of Charlie's angels, the original Jane Seymour. And, you know, she finally gives him a son. And so when Henry dies, her son, Edward, becomes king. Now, where is John Knox at this time? He's a galley slave on a French ship, but somehow he escapes. And guess what? When Edward comes to the throne, the son of Henry VIII, who was a Protestant, guess who becomes chaplain of the court? John Knox. Edward, when he becomes king, I mean, the guy is only 9 years old. So he's got all these adults in his life that are influencing him. Guess who was one of those adults that was really and truly influencing him? It was this John Knox, whose heart had been inflamed with passion because his mentor preacher had been martyred for faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So John Knox comes into the court and he starts really discipling, if you will, Edward. He starts helping him enact laws, and all of a sudden England starts to really separate from Rome, not just organizationally, but even theologically, because they were starting to embrace the gospel. Well, that doesn't go over too well with his Edward's sister. So what does she do when he's 15 years old? She poisons him. His sister Mary, who was the daughter of that Spanish Catholic princess that their dad married, she poisons him, and she proceeds to have hundreds of Protestant leaders killed. We call her Bloody Mary. In fact, one of the most famous people that she had executed was a guy named Thomas Cranmer. You know what happened to Thomas Cranmer? Mary is now the queen in England, and she finds out all these Protestants, these Protestant preachers, do you believe in faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? And many of them would not recant. They said, yes, I do. And so she has them executed. This Thomas Cranmer, he's kind of one of the higher ups. In fact, he was Archbishop of Canterbury. He knuckles under and says, nah, I don't believe that stuff. I used to believe that stuff, but now I don't. I mean, what does he do? He takes the politically expedient position, and he flip-flops, and now all of a sudden he'll be Catholic. But you know what happened with Thomas Cranmer? It's like the Holy Spirit convicted him, and he said, I'm denying the faith. And so he recanted of his recantation. Okay? And this all happened in Oxford. You know where the big university is? And you know what Bloody Mary did with Thomas Cranmer? She burned him at the stake. Because now he was saying, no, I really do believe in faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now, when he recanted his faith the first time, he actually signed a document. You know what Thomas Cranmer did on the day they burned him at the stake? Because he knew the executioner, he said, hey, I want you to do me a favor. Light the fire over there. He took his hand out with which he had signed his recantation, where he was denying the faith, and he first had his hand burnt, and then the rest of his body. This guy was filled with so much remorse because he had denied the faith, the gospel. He had said, oh yeah, no, we can work our way to heaven. It's like a little ladder that we just get ourselves up. And Thomas Cranmer realized that's not true. Scripture alone tells me that it is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And this guy was so filled with remorse on the day they were executing him, he sticks out his hand and he allows them to burn his hand off first. And then the rest of his body. That's Thomas Cranmer. And there were hundreds of people that died during that time. That's why we call her Bloody Mary. Well, back to John Knox. John Knox was the chaplain of the court when Bloody Mary had her brother poisoned. So you know what he does? He flees England. And where does he go? He goes to Geneva. He goes to Geneva, Switzerland. Now, who was there? John Calvin, the guy we studied last week. And this is what's really fascinating. Okay, by this time, okay, John Knox was there in Scotland and then in England. And, I mean, this guy had even already served as a slave aboard a ship. Why? Because he believed the gospel. This guy had seen tons of his friends and acquaintances burned at the stake because they believed and preached faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This guy was so passionate about changing England and Scotland ultimately, he goes to Geneva. And there in Geneva, under Calvin, he starts to learn more about Scripture. But the first thing that happened was when he went to Geneva, because by this time Calvin had had such a great influence on the city, his eyes were wide open. Because you know what? He went to a city and it was clean. It was a city that was starting to implement biblical principles just about life and society. He went to the city, and guess what? There was an organized system to educate the children. That had never been done before. It's like there was this huge passion to teach the children to read and to write. And John Knox comes to Geneva, and he sees it, and it's like, this place is clean. They're even in the process of developing a sanitation system to get the sewage out of the city. You can walk down the streets, and there's policemen there, and they're not trying to extort money from you. They really are servants of the community. It's safe. They care about their children and they want them to be educated. He saw all of these basic Christian principles being put into society. And he was like, wow, that is how a believer is supposed to be salt and light in a society. And so not only did John Knox go there and he learned a little bit more about the Bible through the preaching of John Calvin, he saw the application of what it looks like. Finally, things cooled down. He leaves Geneva. He goes back to Scotland. He didn't even go to England. He goes to Scotland and he starts preaching and preaching and preaching. And even though the Queen is Mary, Queen of Scots, not Bloody Mary, you know, kind of her distant cousin, Mary, Queen of Scots, who is, you know, firmly Catholic, believes in a work salvation, John Knox starts to preach. And this is what is so cool about it. This guy has so much influence, and the gospel had started to take root so much in the hearts and minds of people, the whole nation changed. The Queen, by the end of Knox's life, the Queen was basically under house arrest, so to say. She could hardly leave her castle because everything was all about faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. By the time Knox died, Scotland was just this thoroughly Christian country. Do you know they claim they had 100% literacy rate by the end of Knox's life? Why? Because that's what Christians do. That's what believers do. People that have come to faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, it's like, okay, God has saved me. What am I supposed to do? Well, we don't live like pigs. We build sanitation systems. We don't sit and look at the kids and say, well, I hope you can grow up to make enough money to take care of your kids. No, we educate them. We teach them morals. We teach them this. We teach them that. We take our police force and we say, no, you're not going to function the way people have been functioning for 1,500 years. You are a servant of the community, and so you don't extort money from people. You are here to serve the people and to protect the people. And we're gonna take care of our poor. We're gonna take care of our people that have had too much stuff going on in their lives and they need a helping hand. Knox did that. What he saw in Geneva, a little bit under John Calvin, he went to Scotland and he totally changed it. In fact, get this. Knox had such an influence on the nation of Scotland that when Mary, Queen of Scots, had a son, this Catholic monarch, they said, we're not even going to let her raise her son, the next king, because she'll just raise him as a Catholic. She'll raise him as in this works salvation theology. And so guess what? James, her son, his tutors, they were Protestants. They were people that taught him faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now we sit and look at that and we say, okay, wait a minute. Okay, they actually didn't let Mary, Queen of Scots, raise her own son. I don't know hardly any of us that are that passionate about Christ, and I'm not even sure that's right. That's one of those Romans 8:28 things, because it's like God is taking this thing. I mean, it doesn't seem good. I mean, I think mothers ought to be able to raise their sons, even if they're pagans. But Knox and these Protestants said, no, we care so much about the future. James was taken away from her. You say, now, why is that so significant? Because eventually Mary, Queen of Scots, dies, and James becomes the king. And then Elizabeth I dies down in England. She was single, never had children. And guess who the closest relative to her was? James. And so James, the mother of Mary, Queen of Scots, becomes King James. And what does he do? In 1611, he commissions 40 scholars to translate the Bible into English, and we call it the King James Bible. Who was it that motivated him, that inspired him to, after he secured his authority, after he united the kingdom, it's still called the United Kingdom, that one of his first acts would be to take the Bible and translate it into the English language? It was ultimately John Knox, who had died 20 years earlier. King James has the Bible translated, and the King James Bible changes the trajectory of Western civilization, particularly the English-speaking world. Okay. You may not have got all of that. You can breathe easy. Those of you that have loved history, you know, you're going to be sad because next week's not a history lesson. Those of you that hate history are saying, enough. Well, enough. But I got 5 minutes, and I want to net it out, okay? What do you get out of this stuff? What do you get out of this stuff? Out of John Knox in particular. Here's the thing that I think is most fascinating. If anything, on a practical basis, John Knox was a patriot who loved his country. He was a spiritual patriot, because he looked at his country, and after seeing Geneva, he saw this is the way Christians should influence their society. I mean, it's terrible when people are slothful and people can't provide for themselves and kids are growing up, you know, as pagans. And he did something about it. I mean, one of his famous sayings, John Knox, was, God, give me Scotland or I die. I mean, Scotland was his Jerusalem and Judea, and he wanted to make a difference in it. And you say, wow, that's great, but what difference does that make? It was from Scotland and ultimately England that the Puritans and then many of the original people that came to this country came. And they didn't come as pagans. They didn't come believing in a works theology. They came believing in faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And they originally carried the Geneva Bible that Knox helped translate. But eventually they started using that King James Bible that got translated because of John Knox. I mean, he impacted Scotland, but he also impacted the United States. Why? Because this guy, as a spiritual patriot, said, we can do more. This gospel that came to me, it faith alone and Christ alone, it's not just about getting to heaven. God maybe wants me to get involved and be salt and light and do some major things. You know, another one of the quotes that I think is really fascinating that comes out of Knox's life. Do you know what Mary Queen of Scots said to him, said of him? Mary Queen of Scots, now she's this monarch that believes in a work salvation. And here's this well-known preacher that is just dominating the country. You know what Mary Queen of Scots said about John Knox? She said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear all the assembled armies of Europe. I mean, her advisors would come in and say, what are you going to do? I mean, the vast majority of people do not believe what you believe. And she'd say, I don't know what I'm going to do, because I fear his prayers more than I fear all the armies over there on the other side of the channel. I mean, let me ask you this. Do the politicians today, do they fear our prayers? I mean, I know they're zealous for our votes. I know they, you know, they want to say, you know, I mean, if I say this enough in the campaign, then they'll vote for me, and I kind of got them in my pocket, and then I can go after these other people. I mean, really and truly, I mean, people that are passionate about Jesus Christ, people who have the true gospel of Jesus Christ, because really and truly, the stuff we've been talking about, this is the most important thing. Where are you going after you're dead? I mean, this isn't just an academic thing. There are, you know, in today's paper, I haven't even gotten it off of the driveway yet, but I'm sure in today's paper, there's probably 15 people that died. And their obituaries are in the paper. Those people are either in heaven or they're in hell. It didn't matter whether they were male or female. It didn't matter whether they were Republican or Democrat. It didn't matter whether they were Texas or Arkansas. What mattered is, where were they with Jesus Christ? Were they believers or were they unbelievers? Are they in heaven or are they going to hell? Because it's that black and white. We don't like to think about it that way, but Knox thought about things in black and white terms. And what really matters is salvation, this gospel. And if you're teaching people that salvation is this ladder that they climb up, you're teaching them a false gospel. The scripture says that it is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And Knox was passionate about that. And he wasn't just passionate about knowing that. He was passionate about that transforming his life and therefore transforming his society so that the primary politician of his day said, I am scared to death of that guy's prayers. Are the politicians afraid of our prayers? Are they afraid of what people who are zealous and passionate about Jesus Christ think? Or do they think, well, we just, you know, throw in a little bit of this and throw in a little bit of that and then we can move on? No, I mean, our relationship with Jesus Christ should so impact us. It should so drive us that we do permeate society and make a difference. Knox, in a way, almost single-handedly changed Scotland and therefore changed the English-speaking world. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. All of this stuff, and this was a really complicated one. Henry VIII and his divorces and this and this and this. I mean, is that not incredible how God worked to bring this all about? I mean, who gets the glory? It's not John Knox. It's not Luther. It's not Calvin. It's not Zwingli. It wasn't Huss or Wycliffe or any of the dozens of guys who I could have talked about. No, it's only God. I mean, we have a God that worked. And man, I mean, think about it. Here's Henry VIII, and he wants to divorce his wife Why? Because she won't give him a son. I mean, that's bad. That's wrong. That's sin. And yet God somehow took that very bad thing and used it to set it up so that people like Knox would not have the established church bearing down their throats and they really could get the gospel out. I mean, God takes all things and works them together for good. His ways are immeasurable. They're unfathomable. That's the kind of God you have. And so this little history survey we've done for these last several weeks is man, to God be the glory. Honestly, because at that time, 500 years ago, the gospel, the true gospel, it was buried under mountains of tradition, mountains of corruption, mountains of immorality. And God used some very ordinary people to unearth it. And that is to God's credit and to God's glory. I mean, we've got a God that is working in a huge way. What is going on in your life? Right now, you may not see it all because things are not adding up. But you can go to the bank on this. God takes all things and works them together for his good to them that love him who are called according to his purpose. That is what it means that only God gets the glory. Let's pray, okay? Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to take this time over these last many weeks to just think deeply about a time period when you moved in an incredible way. Through some deeply flawed people. Some people were just downright bad and evil and probably not going to even be in heaven. And yet you used them to accomplish your purpose of putting a spotlight on the true gospel. I pray, Father, today we would take some lessons from these folks. Lord, I pray that we would be spiritual patriots. I pray we'd care deeply about things like abortion, same-sex marriage, discrimination, injustice. Father, there's some elements to our society that are not good. They're just downright unbiblical. Father, we tolerate immorality so much. Marriage is just treated so callously, casually. Father, help us to be spiritual patriots who care deeply about being salt and light. I pray, Father, that we would be such that people would fear our prayers, not because it's us praying, but it's to whom we're praying, you. And Father, I pray that we in our lives would put a spotlight on you. So thank you, Father, for what we've seen today. It's just an incredible story of how you worked, and only you get the glory. And so we give you credit today. In Christ's name, amen.